Well, I read this article about long ago in a book that I have. Came from the San Francisco Chronicle about a woman that they dubbed Garbage Mary, who could be seen around San Francisco, you know, dumpster diving, and she would hoard a bunch of stuff she'd find, throw it in her beat-up car, and her car was jam-packed, and it was discovered later on that her apartment was packed too. She was a hoarder, and she just had a lot of garbage in there. Well, somehow the police got involved, and when they entered her apartment, they discovered that this woman was the daughter of a well-known banker from Illinois and a lawyer. Her mother was a lawyer, and so she had like 9 different passbooks in her apartment that the police discovered with hundreds of thousands of dollars. She had a bunch of stocks in there that were unclaimed that were passed on to her, Uniroyal and Squibb and different things like this, and she was worth well over $1 million, yet she lived like a garbage lady. The period of Judges, number 5 up here in the chart, up on the top there. Number 5 is the period of Judges. It began after Joshua died and continued until through the conquest It began after Joshua died and continued for 450 years until they crowned the first king of Israel, King Saul. 450-year period. This period was the darkest time for Israel, following the brightest time of the conquest, where God could be seen everywhere doing miracles and leading his people into this promised land, and they're rejoicing, leading them to victory. So we read in Joshua chapter 2, "The angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. The Lord said, I will never break my covenant with you. The Israelites went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance." And it was a time of rejoicing. It's a time of inheritance. It's good news. And this gift of land was given to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or of Jacob. They all got a portion of their land. In verse 7, "The people served the Lord throughout their lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel." This first generation that finally entered the promised land witnessed many great things, like the drying up of the Jordan River, that they could walk across on dry ground. Another miracle like their fathers and mothers experienced 40 years earlier in the Red Sea. And so they marched in, and then they came to this first city of Jericho, and they, you know the story where they marched around the seventh day. They marched around 7 times, and the walls miraculously came tumbling down, and they took the city. God certainly does provide. But Joshua died at 110 years old, and there were still many cities and territories to conquer. In obedience to what God said, go into this land and take one city at a time. But the Israelites got comfortable and they stopped carrying out God's command to drive out the Canaanites. And we read this in chapter 1 of Judges about several of the tribes. One of the tribes, Manasseh, did not drive out the people from Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Well, if they're going to live in this land, I guess we better let them, despite what God commanded us to do. 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon. Neither did Naphtali drive out all those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Aneth. In other words, the Israelites reasoned, hey, you know what? If we allow these Canaanite people to remain here, at least some of them, man, it'll be to our benefit. We can force them into slave labor for us, and then our leaders can charge taxes. And it'll be like a win-win, a double blessing. So come on, let them stay. But this result of blessing, comfort, and prosperity was short-lived, because disobeying God's command never results in blessing, ever. There are unintended consequences. Joshua had warned Israel about this prior to their entry. Joshua said, "Hey, if you let them remain, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Which reminds me of yet another article that I read some years ago, where this man won the lottery, came into this huge winnings, and his family, they were ecstatic and they went crazy, and the kids who were like young adults, you know, they went crazy too, and they were given a lot of money, and they went out and did, you know, the party life, basically. Over time, though, this party life got old, and it led to things that were destructive, and like the prodigal son story, except for in this case, one of the daughters never returned home repentant. Rather, her lifestyle led to her demise, an untimely death, because of her abuse, to which the father proclaimed, he let people know, "I wish we had never come into this inheritance." He considered it a curse that they'd ever won that much money, because it cost the life of her daughter, their daughter. Well, after Joshua's death, it only took one short generation for the Israelites to lose God's favor in the promised land. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, "After that whole generation had gathered their ancestors, then another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." This first generation, under Joshua's leadership, they were great. They inherited this blessing of a new land, new vineyards, new gardens, new homes. And they're like, "Whoa, this is awesome. We just come in, the people leave, we drive them out, and we get everything that they had worked for. Thank you, God." I wonder if they walked up and down the streets when they initially walked into a city and said, "I want that house." "No, yeah, I want that house." And they were bargaining back and forth who gets what house and garden and vineyard. But when this blessed generation passed away, then we're told that their children, the next generation, neither knew the Lord or what he had done for Israel. How could that be possible? Just one short generation. Their children. Well, my question to each one of us is, how much do you know about your parents' faith? How much did they share with you about their faith of upbringing? Are you aware of any stories of answered prayer in their lives? Are you aware of any stories of how your parents used their spiritual gifts to help build the church, Christ's church? Do you have any memories of watching your parents worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, with consistency, with a servant heart? My intention isn't to throw our parents under the bus or our grandparents, because I know a lot of people who are strong believers in Christ and servants of the Lord who were raised in less than ideal households, even non-Christian households, and they're walking with the Lord. And so God's grace overcomes even the faults of our parents and our upbringing. But the more important question, I guess, is, as children look at our lives, what will they remember about our faith? What will they remember about our conversations as we sit around the dinner table? What will they conclude about our priorities when they examine our lives closely and what we make room for in our schedules? You see, much more is caught than taught. I loved how the parents last week gathered around the 20 high school graduates from many different schools in our area, and how the parents and sometimes grandparents and the mentors gathered around and we prayed. It was an amazing picture of our priorities, I thought. It was an image of what it looks like to invest in our kids. So I want to thank the moms and dads and who had spiritual consistency invested in their lives. I want to thank all the leaders in our church who invested in our children and our youth on a consistent basis. I want to let you know that students, according to many, many surveys and whatnot, students will remain in the church after graduation if there are at least four or five other significant adults in their lives, other than their parents, who know them by name, who take interest in their activities, who pray for them, who reach out to them on a consistent basis in a church family. That is necessary if a kid is going to remain in church after graduation from high school. I want to just let you know that our three kids are still involved in church post-college because they're raised in a healthy church like this. So thank you for loving on our kids when they were here. I'm grateful for this church. But adults, do not underestimate the power of your influence on the children around you every week in the hallways. The conversations that you have with them, the high fives that you give to them, the acts of kindness that you give to them, the notes of encouragement that you might write, or the time that you invest in them during VBS, on and on. Do not underestimate the power and of your influence. It makes a huge difference. Well, there were seven cycles, as Connor mentioned, seven patterns throughout the 450 years of the judges. They're recurring, like a scratched or skipped record, you know, over and over again, same thing. And the acronym is ABCDE. A stands for apostasy, in other words, idolatry, putting things before God. B stands for bondage. C stands for after bondage, they cried out to God eventually. D stands for deliverance. Deliverance, God raised up a judge to deliver them. And the E stands for ease or peace. So the first of the seven cycles would be found in Judges chapter 3. And here's how it goes. It goes throughout the entire book, 450 years. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. In other words, they didn't drive them out like God commanded them to do. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. These Canaanites, because they remained, had great influence on these Israelites who were seeking an identity in a new land as a new people and new nation. And they were so influenced by these Canaanites who had been there for centuries. Verse 7, the Israelites then did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. So 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram from Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's first judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. 40 years of peace. So here we see a pattern. A, apostasy, verse 7. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot God and they started worshiping the Asherah and Baals. B, bondage. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of Cushan, that guy, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. After about in the eighth year, you know, seventh, eighth year, they began to cry out to God in their misery. They cried out to the Lord. D, verse 9, then he, God, raised up a D, deliverer, Othniel, who saved them. And these judges, by the way, these 12 judges during the seven cycles, these judges were not, as we know today, judges, you know, courtroom judges, order in the court. No, they were military warriors who rescued Israel. And then, which led to ease after the deliverance, verse 11, so they had peace for 40 years. You know, I would I would have said peace. I said ease. We all know that living the Christian life isn't easy. It's not the easy road, you know? And so it should really be A, B, C, D, P for peace. But it didn't have the same ring, so ease. So after 40 years of peace, another cycle then began. And each cycle increased in its intensity and pain and suffering for Israel. So here are the seven cycles once again. Let's just look at these words, and how they apply to us. A, apostasy. What did this first generation in the Promised Land do or not do that resulted in an entire generation after them who neither knew the Lord nor his powerful works? Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and served Baals and Asherahs. They got comfortable. They started looking around, and they replaced their God, the one true God, with the God of the Canaanites, who promised so much. It's called idolatry. Chuck Swindoll says, idols are anything that we might occupy, that might occupy the place in our hearts that should be reserved for God. We're told in chapter 2 that they followed and worshiped various gods, which aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. Notice that the Israelites never gave up following, worshiping, or serving. They just transferred their allegiance from the God of Israel to the false gods of Canaan. They continue to worship. Who are these gods of Canaan? Well, they were Baal and Asherah, or Asherah. Baal was the male supreme god of storms and suns and crops. He would hold a lightning bolt in his hand in his little figurines that they worshipped. And Asherah was the female partner, the moon goddess of fertility. So the Canaanites believed that these gods of fertility were responsible for all the prosperity in the land and the crops and the sustenance of the people and even the birth of children. And so they worshiped them and prayed for the blessings from these false gods. The worship would have included ritual prostitution in their high places of worship, sort of like in the hippie days in Woodstock, you know. This is great. This is awesome. Which made that worship of those gods quite popular even in those days. For the Israelites, this pursuit of prosperity and pleasure became their gods. And my question is, has anything changed that much in America? It's interesting to note that the early church would have been known for a couple of things. They would have been known for their sexual purity. And they would have also been known for their sacrificial giving to those who didn't even belong to their families, to the poor, to the aliens, to the strangers. They were giving, they're generous. Those two things they're known for which made they were considered very, very peculiar compared to the culture. But the Israelites, they followed and they worshiped and they served these false gods. Nobody ever fails to worship, serve, and follow. We're all serving something. We all worship something. The question is, what or who do we worship, follow, and serve? In other words, what do we spend our time and our energy and our resources pursuing in life? What is our priority? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things that he knows that you need, they will fall into proper place and he will bless you. But when you reverse it and put something above God, God calls that an idol. And an idol can be anything. It doesn't have to be a figurine like the little Buddha candle I had in my dresser when I was a kid, what I eventually threw away. I don't know where I got this Buddha candle, but I don't even know why my parents let me have this Buddha candle, for that matter. But it was just a little trinket thing, you know, and I didn't burn it, I didn't worship it, I just thought it looked cool, I guess. That's apostasy, though. Any idol that comes before God, anything, and we all have them. If we continue to pursue these idols in life, guess what will happen? Bondage. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. We're told that God sold them into the hands of, or in other words, he turned them over to their sinful ways. He said, if this is what you want, then there you go. Have at it. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, Paul the Apostle, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. This is how God, more times than not, will punish us or discipline us, the children that he loves. He will simply turn us over, sort of like an umbrella of protection. God says, I will bless you, I'll provide for you, I'll protect you, but if you step outside my protection and blessing, then you have a free will. Go for it if you want to find your life out here, but it won't be with my blessing. God allows us. He turns us over to our sinful ways. And then here's a spiritual principle. When we do that, we will reap what we sow. And if we're sowing to please our sinful nature, we will reap destruction every time. And God says, sooner or later, you will find out that it's not working for you. And so we'll cry out to God. But God loves us. He disciplines us. It reminded me of this illustration of when mother giraffes have baby giraffes. These babies land on the ground with a giant thud, from nine feet up in the air, whatever, you know? And babies are laying there all slimy and all that, and the first thing the mother will do will bend over and lick the baby and then use her head to nudge the baby like this. And then you'll see the baby with its leg, or the mother with its leg wind up and boom! Give him a drop kick. The baby goes flying in the air like this. And if you're an onlooker, you're thinking, what is going on? I'm going to report this giraffe to family services, right? But this is what they all do because they know they need to. It's a form of teaching, disciplining, if you will, their babies to learn to stand and to learn to walk and learn to run because it's their only way of defense against predators. If they don't quickly learn to stand and run, then they'll be overtaken by wolves and by lions and tigers. Oh my, you know. So God disciplines us by allowing us to reap what we sow because he loves us. He wants to protect us rather than watch our sin destroy us outside the umbrella of his protection. Which led to their crying out to God after bondage. In verse 9, they cried out to the Lord, and he raised up for them a deliverer. What did they cry out for? They cried out, obviously, for deliverance, for help. They were in misery. They recognized their need. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. It was a wake-up call, this discipline. And they said, oh, Lord, we've been so wrong. God, we have forsaken you. Please forgive us, rescue us. Pain can often lead us to repentance and turning back to God. Happens to all of us, doesn't it? Psalm 86, when I was in distress, I called to you because you answered me. And not until we hit the very rock bottom of our lives do we realize, God, I've been on the wrong path. I surrender to your sovereign control. And when we cry out, God's always faithful to bring a form of deliverance. He does that. He's true to his word. In verse 9, they cried out, they raised up a deliverer, Othniel, who saved them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge, went to war on their behalf. Can you recall a time of crying out to the Lord in your desperation and receiving a word of encouragement? Or having a dream or receiving a note, or maybe you received an unexpected financial gift that you thought, how did that happen? I was just talking to a friend who was in the first service who God blew his mind this past week, and I didn't get permission to share his story. I will next week, I think, because God just came through for him in his moment of despair. What I want us to do just for 40 seconds apiece, turn to someone next to you and share a story of how God came to your deliverance when you cried out in desperation. All right, we're going to turn the music on for a little bit. You're going to share for 40 seconds each. Ready? Go. If the same person is talking, then you can switch for 30 more seconds. If not, then we'll just remember to tell your story. It makes a huge difference when we tell our stories, especially to the younger ones in our midst. So, almost done here, which leads to the letter E then. You know, when God delivers us, then he extends his offer of peace or ease. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus said. Judges 3. So the land had peace for 40 years until this judge died. And then the cycle repeated again. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's God's grace. He always provides a way when we turn to him. It may look differently, it may take a while, but he always provides a way, and that's his grace. What happens if we sin, though, like repeatedly, like the book in the judge, like they did in Israel? Well, we will. Israel did. In verse 12, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Again, cycle number 2. And it repeats. But here's the good news of grace, even through the book of Judges. There were 120 years of bondage, of discipline. But there were 336 years of God's blessing and peace, if you look at that chart. That makes sense? God says, man, I long to shower my grace upon you. I just long for you to turn to me so that I can bless you. He loves us just like we love giving presents to our little children to bring them joy and delight. So if you feel like you're caught in a cycle, then welcome to the human condition. We all do. My word of wisdom is to repent as soon as possible. Don't leave this place without repenting if there are idols in your life that are taken away from your commitment to Christ. Just tell them. Be honest with them. Say, Lord, I need your help. I'm just like Israel. I keep going in the patterns and the priorities. Oh, my gosh. And then God says, I just can't wait to offer you my peace, my perfect peace. Don't be like garbage Mary, who missed out on God's peace and blessing because of the lies that she believed. God wants to shower us with his grace. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we thank you for this day where we could worship you, where we could gather together. In some ways, I'm preaching to the choir. These are the people who are here. They're committed, even on Memorial Day weekend. They're the ones who are making it a priority to worship you and to offer themselves as living sacrifices. Those watching online as well. Lord, may we become a church that is fully devoted to you, that you see our hearts. And like in next week in the heart of King David, man, these are people who have a heart for God. And as a result, Lord, may we raise a generation of youngins who will passionately follow you the rest of their lives as well. We thank you for being here, Lord, and we thank you for your grace when we fall on our faces, that you allow us to pick ourselves up and head back to you. In Christ's name, amen.